As Brandon mentioned, we are in the middle of, and actually at the tail end of, a series that we're calling Threads. And essentially what we're doing is we're looking at biblical themes that weave their way through Scripture. And I hope that this series is lighting you up as much as it's lighting me up personally. This is one of my favorite things to do with the Bible, is just to look how you can take a theme and you can see how it weaves its way through all of these incredible books within the larger book of the Scriptures. And I don't know if you've noticed, but every one of these themes finds a sort of exclamation point in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. If you're new to a Bible, I hope that it encourages you to see that a book like this has to have God's divine fingerprints all over it for these kind of themes to all come together in Jesus as they do. Well, tonight our theme is rock. We're going to explore the biblical thread of rock. You know, we worship a God who is invisible. Maybe that's a rather obvious point. The Scriptures point that out, that God is invisible. We don't behold Him with our eyes. But we know that from even experience, right? We can't see God with our eyes. And of course, the Bible teaches that God is not to be imaged. And by that, what they mean is that we can't take the invisible God and sort of boil Him down to some kind of carved statue to image Him in that way. But along with that, the same Bible does tell us that the invisible God can be thought of in certain categories. In other words, the Bible tells us there are certain metaphors for God that we can think about, and they help us to think about God rightly. So let me give you an example. We can take, for instance, the metaphor of a shepherd. Okay, so the Scriptures will talk about God as a shepherd. And so we think about what we know of shepherds, and that helps us understand what we know about God and what He's like and how He works. Or we could think of the metaphor of father. And we know what fathers are like, what they do, how they work, right? And in looking at human fathers, we can understand more what God is like, the invisible God, as He relates to us as Father. We could think of other metaphors. There's all kinds of them. God is a consuming fire. So you look at that metaphor, and it just conjures up different attributes of God that come to mind, right? Well, tonight, we want to think about this, that God, very oftentimes in the Scriptures, will reveal Himself as a rock, as a rock. Now, because it's Super Bowl Sunday and there's a little less of us here tonight, let's do a little interactiveness here. When I say God is a rock, and that just, what kind of attributes of God pop into your mind? So maybe just one word answers. What? Solid. What else? God is a rock. What? Immovable. Love it. Strong. What else? Stability. He won't compromise. What else? Firm foundation. Trustworthy. Yes, excellent. Others? Steadfast. Yeah, you know, we resonate with this metaphor so quickly and easily. We think God is our rock. He is strong, stable, unchanging, powerful, protective, unwavering, mighty. What an amazing metaphor for God, right? And we know that He is the unchanging God. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. It's an amazing metaphor for who He is. But you know, on second thought, it could also be a terrifying metaphor. Because, you know, if you think about yourself and God in relation to other people that might oppose you or the challenges of life, then yes, God as a rock is very comforting because we can hide ourselves behind the stability of that rock, okay? But when you start to look actually inside of yourself, and you realize that whereas He is a rock who's faithful, I am unfaithful. Whereas He is a rock who's stable, I am unstable. And you start to probe more deeply into your own heart and deep inside of your own life and into your soul, you realize, no, I'm rebellious against this God who's a rock. And as you start to think of it in those terms, God as a rock can be terrifying. He can be a rock who crushes us, right? Some of you might think of God that way. As you start to think of God, fear comes into your heart as you compare Him with what's going on inside. Well, tonight, I want us to see that even in light of that, we can actually take great delight in God as rock, even in the face of our own sin. Even in the face of our own sin. Now, to show you that, to prove this, to tease this out, we're going to go basically tonight to one major story in the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles, pull those out. We're going to go to Exodus 17. Our main story tonight that we're going to reflect on and think through, and that's going to throw us forward into the Scriptures, is Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. That's where we're going. But you know, the story and where we're going to go in Exodus 17 really begins a couple of chapters earlier. Israel has just been liberated from the power of the world's superpower, really, Egypt. God has rescued them from Egypt. He's done miracles. He's worked these incredible plagues onto Egypt and onto the Pharaoh and to his people. And we watch as we read the Exodus, the famous Exodus story, and we see God bringing all the plagues of turning water into blood and gnats, and he sends frogs, and he sends hail, and he sends death on their cattle, and he sends darkness, and on and on and on. All these miraculous plagues. Eventually Pharaoh lets the people go, and then we watch as God parts the waters and his people walk through, and then off safely on the other side as Egypt, as their armies and their chariots, the Egyptians go in between these walls of water. We read that the walls of water collapse in on top of the Egyptian armies. Miracles, miraculous stuff. It's so miraculous that modern people have a lot of trouble even believing, could this possibly be true, that all of this would happen? And think about this for a moment. The Israelites actually saw all that. I mean, it was as real for them as you and I are real as we're sitting looking at each other. That's how real these miracles were. And you would think that if someone had experienced that kind of miraculous power, that they would just be absolutely confident in this God, right? But see, here's what happens. Right after the Exodus story, after the people worship God and they move on, they're going to be going on a journey essentially south down to Mount Sinai. And we read in this, the first story after the Exodus story, it takes place 3 days later. And we read that the people have been wandering in the desert and they're really, really thirsty. And you can imagine what it's like. It's not just, you know, a bunch of rugged, I guess, men walking through this hot sun and across these Middle Eastern deserts. But this is women, children, cattle, and they've been going for 3 days, and the canteens are running dry, right? And when you're in that kind of a crisis situation and you're really, really thirsty, you're just going crazy mentally. And you can imagine the scene. They look off on the horizon, and they see what they think is kind of an oasis. And so I can imagine that some of them begin to run towards this oasis, and they go and they find it, and there's this water, and maybe they fall to their knees and they cup their hands, they pull it up to their mouth and they drink it, and just plah, they spit it onto the ground. It's rancid. It's bitter. It's undrinkable. In fact, they name the place Bitter. It's called Marah in Hebrew. They name the place Bitter. Now, if we were the Israelites and we had that happen to us only 3 days after God had parted waters, don't you think we would trust that very same God to do something here? Is he going to just leave us high and dry, you know, rescue us miraculously from Egypt and then lead us to these bitter waters and let us die of thirst? No, of course not. But the people lacked faith. In fact, here's what they did. Rather than responding to God in faith, we read in Exodus 15, verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They sound a lot like us, don't they? They have such a short memory of God's amazing salvation and power. And here they just grumble and they cry out, "What shall we drink?" Now, I don't know about you, but if I was God in this moment, I would just zap them, you know? You're just going, how could you be that ungrateful? 3 days has passed since I did all of that over there, and all you can do is grumble and complain. But that's not what God does. He provides. He tells Moses, "Hey, there's some wood over there. Go pick up that log and throw it in the water, and when you do, this bitter, rancid water is going to turn purified and sweet and drinkable." And so Moses does, and he throws it in, and the water becomes drinkable, and the people have their fill. And then God teaches them, generously teaches them, and he says in chapter 15, verse 26, the Lord says to the people, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Do you realize the implications of what I just read? God is saying to the Israelites, you actually deserve the judgments that I gave to the Egyptians. You actually deserve those if I was to give you what you deserve. But he says, I want you to understand that if you follow my ways, you're going to relate to me as healer. Isn't that beautiful? And so, of course, Israel learned their lesson, and they always trusted the Lord from that point forward, right? No, absolutely not. We read the next story. After this story, we find that, again, they reached this crisis point. Basically, now it's a month after the Exodus event. Okay, so we fast forward a month, and we meet the people this time absolutely hungry, or they might say it, we're starved. But rather than trust God, as they should after learning these lessons as they did at the waters of Marah, once again they complain. We read in chapter 16, verse 2. Here's what they say. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out to the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Look, that's selective memory if I've ever heard it. I mean, they're like, look, Moses, you're bringing us out here to die. We just want to go back to Egypt, where it's like we sat around and we had Ruth's Chris Steakhouse every night, you know? And it was amazing. And I can't believe that you dragged us out here for blah, da, 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 and on they go. Selective memory. If you read the stories, that's absolutely not the case. They were under oppressive and brutal slavery when God rescued them. They weren't sitting around feasting, right? And so once again, you read this, and you think, okay, God should come in here with a big stick and teach these people a lesson. Seriously, what's their problem? Again and again, complaining. But does God do that? Of course he doesn't. He shows them grace and mercy. In fact, he responds to them and he says, okay, you want meat? I'll send you meat. And as we read the story, we find that there was, you know, migratory quail going from point A to point B. God causes them supernaturally to land in the camp of the Israelites so that the Israelites could go out and catch them and have their meat. And then, of course, famously, God sends them bread. He sends them bread from heaven called manna. And we're told in the text it's like a white, flaky substance that every morning would appear all over the ground. And do you realize how gracious God is? We're told, see, God could have sent them manna that was sort of bland and tasted kind of, I don't know, kind of boring, like raisin bran without the raisins, you know? And they could have woke up every morning and they could have found that all over the ground. But you know what the text tells us? It says that manna was actually really tasty. It tasted sweet like honey. So here's the grace of God. In the face of his people's complaints, every morning they wake up and there's frosted flakes all over the ground. You know? God gives his people sugar cereal every morning. Wow. And along with that gracious provision, God tells them there's some rules involved, okay? He says, I want you to collect just enough for each day. Don't collect any more or any less. And on the first five days of the week, just collect enough for that day. And on the sixth day, collect twice as much, because on the seventh day, you're not going to collect any. That's the Sabbath. I don't want you to work at all. So those are the simple rules, right? Collect just enough for each day. Don't store it up for the next day. And on the sixth day, collect twice as much so that on the seventh you can rest. And of course, just amazingly, do the people listen to God? No, they don't. We read in the story that some of the people collected too much, more than a day's worth. And the next day they went to consume that manna and it had turned into sort of maggot-infested rot. And then when it came to the Sabbath day, we read in the text that once again the people, rather than just storing up 2 days worth and on the Sabbath resting, some people on the seventh day, they wake up, early bird, you know, catches the worm, and out of their tents they go to go collect manna on the Sabbath. And God's like, no, this is a day of rest. And if ever there was a time to zap these people, you know, I give you sugar cereal every morning. God could have done it then, but he doesn't. In fact, here's what we read. The Lord essentially just corrects them and teaches them again. Here's what he says. Chapter 16, verse 28. The Lord said to Moses, how long will you and you people refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. All of this is a setup for our story today. The next story in line as we read chronologically through the book of Exodus. And what we've seen so far is that God keeps showing grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, telling the people what his commandments are, encouraging them to follow him. And what do we see with regard to the people? complaint upon complaint upon complaint upon complaint. With all of that as a setup, then we read in chapter 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." The people at this point are almost completely south to Mount Sinai. They're at Rephidim, which we know is pretty close to Sinai at this point. And once again, it's like deja vu. They're thirsty. But rather than going to this God who has provided for them again and again and again and again and shown himself faithful, what do? They complain and they complain and they complain. Now Moses very wisely points out just how ludicrous their complaints to him is. Look what he says. He says, "And Moses said to them," in verse 2, "Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" In other words, look, you can complain against me, but you're actually complaining against God. Your complaints are ultimately against him. And furthermore, you're testing God. Hey, God's the one who's allowed to test you with his commands. You're not supposed to be testing God. People don't listen to his logic. And in verse 3 we read, "But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" I mean, do you realize this is such a crisis moment at this point? This is sort of a mob mentality that's brewing. And here's the people getting more and more and more angry. And they're just more and more excited. And they're at this point literally picking up stones. And they're thinking to themselves, "You know what we're going to do with this guy Moses? We're just going to stone him to death. Maybe we can, I don't know, hitch a ride back to Egypt." Incredible, isn't it? Incredible. All of this begs a really big question tonight. How long can God go on showing these people mercy and grace? We just looked at basically three different stories where God shows them grace in the face of their rebellion and their complaints. What if it was 1,000 stories? Would they ever be cured? What if God just kept going on and on, showing them more and more grace? Would they be more and more thankful? Well, I just read the rest of your Bibles and you see that's not the case. It's like they're plagued with ingratitude, an insolvable dilemma from a human standpoint. They just complain over and over again. So it begs a question about God. How long is God going to let this keep going on before he can get charged with being unjust? Or at best, charged with being neglectful. Not to mention the fact that they're now picking up stones to hurt somebody. I mean, can God let this keep going on? How can he keep showing them mercy and grace? That's the big, weighty dilemma at this point. And so, when we as readers expect that God will finally intervene with judgment on these people, here's what happens. God says this to Moses, verse 5. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.'" Now, I just want to leave those verses up there on the screen. I just want us to slow down for a second and contemplate what God just said. He says, first of all, Moses, here's what I'm going to do. To solve this people's rebellion problem in this moment, here's what I want you to do. First of all, I want you to lead. You're going to go out in front of the people and you're going to lead the way. You're going to bring some of the leaders with you, okay, the elders of Israel, and you're going to head towards this rock. Incidentally, this rock is near Horeb, and Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Okay, so you're going to be heading towards this rock, and what I want you to do is I want to pick you to pick up into your hand the staff that we've seen again and again in this Exodus story. So Moses picks up the staff. And you'll remember, if you know anything about the Exodus events, the staff first appeared when Moses was called of God. And remember, God told Moses, when you go before Pharaoh, you take that staff and you throw it to the ground, and it'll become a snake. And you'll be able to prove that my power is with you. So it's a rod, it's a staff that in some sense symbolizes the power of God. But even more than that, this text, God explicitly says to Moses, I want you to take the staff with which you struck the Nile. So we think back to the stories, and here's what happened, that in the first plague, Moses was to take his staff, walk before Pharaoh, take his staff, and actually strike down on the Nile River, turning it to blood. The entire water system of Egypt became blood in that moment. This was an act of judgment on the Egyptians. And this becomes symbolized as a rod of judgment, of God's powerful judgment. And it makes sense, too, when you think of the crossing of the Red Sea. Right after the people go through, Moses gets to the other side. He takes this very same staff and he holds it over the waters and watches as the waters of God's judgment come collapsing over the Egyptian armies. This is a rod of God's judgment. Now catch this. God is saying, Moses, you walk ahead of the people. You bring the elders with you. You take the rod of my judgment and you go out to this rock next to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai and catch this on this rock. I will stand. And I want you to take the rod of my judgment and walk towards that rock where I'm going to be standing right on top of it. And you walk over there and you strike that rock. Read between the lines. He's saying, you strike me with that judgment instead of the people. Strike me. And so I can imagine Moses, man, he's thinking, really? And perhaps with trembling hands, he does a really gutsy thing. And he obeys God. He obeys God. And he walks over to this rock with everybody behind him watching. And he knows that the living God is somehow manifesting his presence on that rock. And Moses takes this rod, which symbolizes the very judgment of God, and he takes it and he strikes the rock of God. And what happens? Out flows water. Water. And the people drink, and they drink, and they drink, and they're satisfied by God's provision. This is God solving his people's rebellion by substituting himself somehow for them. He's taking their blow for them, the blow they deserve. He's taking their divine judgment that they deserve, symbolically. Wow. And then we read on in verse 6. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? And let me ask you something. Does all of this event remind you of anything? See, I think all of this description of God saying, take the rod of my judgment and go hit a rock where I'm standing and do this in place of my people. They deserve this rod of judgment. All of this is like a shadow, a foreshadow. All of this is like a glimpse of God's saving pattern that will one day culminate in Jesus Christ. Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ is God taking on flesh, the Son of God, living as a rock, right? Living God's way to a perfect standard. And then at the end of his life, offering up his life on the cross. And do you realize what was happening to Jesus Christ on the cross? It was the very judgment of God. It was the rod of God, the staff of God coming down on Christ instead of us. And so there's Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's the skies going dark as Jesus is literally absorbing and taking our divine punishment for us. This is God substituting himself for us so that he can then treat us with mercy and grace even in the face of our rebellious hearts. Isn't that beautiful? If you don't buy this, I just want to point out that the Apostle Paul saw the same thing. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Paul writes, talking about the very same people, the very same story we've just looked at. Paul writes this. He says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Do you see it? Craziness. What is this? Well, just as the rock was stable, Christ, Jesus, is stable, steadfast, immovable, resolute in his mission as a man here on earth for us. He never failed. He always followed through in following God's will. Just as a rock is stable, Jesus is stable. Just as this rock took the blow from the judgment of God, Jesus Christ himself took on the very fury of God. And catch this, just as the rock spilled out water, Jesus Christ gives us the water of life. And so, it's no wonder that when Jesus talks to the woman at the well, he says, look, you can drink water that's physical water, but that's going to make you thirsty again at some point. But if you take of the water that I offer you, you'll never be thirsty. And it's really no wonder that Jesus says, if anybody listens to my teaching and obeys me and follows me, he will be like somebody that builds their house upon a solid rock, right? And it's no wonder that the gospel writers make a point of showing us and describing to us that as Jesus Christ was on the cross, as he died, and they took a sword and they pierced his side, what came out? Blood and water. Blood and water. Jesus Christ, our rock. Water comes from his side. He is the solid rock, bruised and broken for us, that we might have living water. Now let's take all of that theology, and for just a moment, let's just sort of wrap it up with two reflections as we kind of begin to sum up here. I'm going to wrap all of this up with two reflections. First, I want to reflect on Jesus' ministry as our rock. Jesus' ministry as our rock. We started this message by reflecting on the fact that God, and really we meant God the Father, can be rightly seen and imagined as a rock, communicates things about him. Do you realize tonight, though, that the visible God, Jesus Christ, God the Son, God incarnate and fleshed, do you realize that Jesus, too, is imaged as a rock? But he's a rock uniquely because he's not just any rock, but he's a rock that was bruised and broken for us. There's really a dual nature to Jesus as rock. On the one hand, yes, he is stable. Yes, he is steadfast. Yes, he is immovable. Yes, he is unchangeable. And we can have confidence in him. And yet, at the same time, this very same Jesus was afflicted for us. He's been through our pain, and so he empathizes with us. He has mercy on us. He understands us. He connects with us. He gets it. And these dual aspects of Jesus are so important as a rock. You know, the moralist or the legalist is generally very comfortable with Jesus exclusively as rock, because a Jesus who is a rock has standards that we are to follow, right? And so we try really hard to follow them and to keep the rules. And the moralist loves that. But here's the problem. That kind of Jesus can't save you. He just crushes you. On the flip side, the pluralist, okay, the secular liberal theologically, they love the Jesus who is meek and mild and, you know, tolerant and doesn't really get angry at our sin, but it's just loving and accepting and so on and so on and so on. The problem with that Jesus is he doesn't have any guts. He doesn't have any power. He can't really save you from your lead problem, and that is sin, because he doesn't really believe sin is sin. And so you can't just have a Jesus who's a rock or just a Jesus who's sympathetic. You need a Jesus who is both. And that's what the gospel tells us Jesus is exactly. That's exactly what he's like. On the one hand, he is a rock, but because he took our blows for us, atoned for our sin for us, now he is able to lavish us with his mercy and his grace. And he understands us. He is both strong and empathetic together. And that's how he ministers to us, my friends. How do you imagine Jesus? How do you relate to Jesus? Do you see him just as cold and distant and kind of ethereal and conceptual and maybe historical? He's kind of out there. Or maybe he's just angry and stable and has got his rules and his standards, but you have trouble sort of grasping him. Or do you see him as sort of the weak Jesus, you know, who's just always just kind of cool with everything and passive and maybe even neglectful in the sense that he's just kind of standoffish, never really challenges you? Or do you see him somehow as having those two things coming together in Jesus, both strong and empathetic because of what he's done? It's no wonder that in Peter talks about Jesus in both of these terms. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's read this quickly. Here's how Peter describes Christ, the rock. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and then I'll skip to verse 7. Peter says, excuse me, wrong chapter, wrong book. There we go. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And then in the larger flow of his argument, Peter will quote Psalm 118 and he'll say, Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, but he's become the cornerstone. Do you see that on one hand, Jesus is the rejected stone, on the other hand, he's the cornerstone. And those two come together in him powerfully as he ministers to us. As he ministers to us. So how do you relate to Jesus? Do you see him as both? Look, do you, friends, do you go to Jesus and are there those times in your life where you just lean on him as a rock? You're like, Jesus Christ, you are stable, you are steadfast, you are immovable, you're unchangeable, you are God. And yet that very same Jesus gets it. He gets your life. He's been there. He actually took your punishment for you. He's merciful and gentle and kind and compassionate. Well, that's reflecting on Jesus' ministry as our rock. But secondly, I want to reflect then, lastly, on our ministry as rocks. Did you know this metaphor eventually tumbles over to us? We're all rocks. Again, we can go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. A passage we just read, but there's verses after it. Here we go, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. As you come to Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So in Peter's language, the metaphor is Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and then on this cornerstone, all of us, like living stones, get built into it and around it, and we become this massive temple. And do you realize that as Jesus ministers to us as this stone, we, as we are gripped by him, changed by him, transformed by him, then we have the opportunity to minister to one another as living stones. Living stones. We're not just stones. We're not just into sort of impersonal standards. We're living stones. There's that dynamic again. It's a dynamic of confident mercy when we minister to each other. Here's how this works. If you're really gripped by Jesus, you become one of the most effective ministers on planet Earth. And here's why. On the one hand, you become confident, like a stone is, right? You become confident. Why? Because you see that God has completely revolutionized your identity. You see that Jesus Christ has completely and totally and irrevocably canceled your debt of sin. You carry sin around like David carried around Goliath's head. Right? It's done. It's dead. Jesus Christ has completely conquered your sin and given you a new identity as a child of God. And when you get that, when you're gripped by that, you're given a sort of confidence, a sort of identity deep within yourself that makes you stable, mature, right? That makes you good in ministry. People can depend on you. They can look to you as a source of strength. But on the other hand, that stability and that strength is checked by mercy. Because you've seen a Jesus dying for you. You've seen a Jesus taking the wrath you deserved. And so stability and confidence, being a rock, never turns into pride. Never turns into pride. It's always tempered by mercy. And so together, what happens to us as Christians is we minister to each other with a sort of confident mercy, and it happens all the time. And so I would ask you tonight, as you're a living stone imitating Jesus Christ, our great rock, how are you at ministry? If people looked at you, would they be like, he or she, they are all rock. There's really not a whole lot of mercy there. You know? Oh, they're confident. Absolutely. They're confident through the roof. And they love to point out everybody else's faults in contrast to their own greatness, you know? Or perhaps you're on way on the other end of the scale and you don't have any confidence at all. And you're about mercy, but you really don't have any stability to be able to get out there and do ministry to other people. because you haven't reflected on all Jesus has done for you. On the other hand, do you minister to others with a confident mercy? The stability that comes from the gospel and the mercy that comes from the gospel. Seeing needs all around us and meeting them. Maybe we'd be living stones imitating Jesus Christ, our great rock. Jesus, thank you for all that you have done in taking our punishment for us, setting us free, liberating us, changing us. And we ask that tonight we would just keep being melted by a view of you. Just keep being melted by a view of you, fueled and empowered to minister to one another in grace and truth. We pray these things in your name. Amen.